in this Who is Jesus Christ sermon series in the weeks of Lent. And the answer comes straight from Peter, Jesus' closest friend and reliable disciple. We begin reading at verse 22 of chapter 8, page 1011 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to read along. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on them, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here, will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Let us pray. Grant, O God, that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives. And what we have learned by your grace, may we use to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus' boys come up with some pretty interesting answers to his question, don't you think? When Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" they answer, "You're John the Baptist, recently creating a stir all over Judea." Or others say, "You're Elijah, who was swept up by a divine whirlwind and taken into heaven." Or, "You're another prophet, who was always around saying things against the current government." So it should not be strange or unexpected that debates continue even today, 2,000 years later, asking the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" I can remember when a painting of Jesus that made him look like a hippie was considered a sacrilege. Back in my college days. But have you seen the paintings of Jesus over the century? Or for that matter, have you heard the descriptions of Jesus from all those eras? They give a sense of what people, Christian and non-Christian, make of Jesus. And if we look closely, Most of the time, people are trying to make Jesus look like themselves. In Victorian England, Jesus was the perfect gentleman. In the United States, in the 1920s, Jesus was an American businessman. In the 1960s, Jesus was the greatest salesman who ever lived. And it should not surprise us then that in the 1970s, there was a portrait done by an artist, a sketch, of the laughing Jesus. In fact, we have one of those hanging on the lower hallway. If you walk downstairs today, you can see it. In a lot of ways, Jesus has become a kind of inkblot test for people over the centuries. People make him into whatever they see or whatever they want. And we also assume that he affirms our views and our values. He's already been depicted in writings as the perfect communist and the ideal capitalist by both communists and capitalists alike. We insecure human beings seem to enjoy appointing Jesus as the prototype and the defender of our way of life, whatever that may be. While it's easier to see what others try to turn Jesus into for their own purposes, it's infinitely harder to take a look and see what we have tried to turn Jesus into. We generally like him to come in a size and shape that fits us, our life, our temperament, our family arrangement, our community. We preachers do it too, I admit. If we're happy people, we tend to preach upbeat, optimistic sermons. If we're unhappy people, we tend to preach judgmental, demanding sermons. That's what preachers do. But neither of those sermons fully and accurately depict who Jesus truly is. Over the years, you and I, and I suppose my cynicism, my personal cynicism, is the reason that I do this. But when someone comes to me and tells me I just have to read this Christian writer or theologian, I say to myself, "Well, okay." Are they generally a forgiving Christian or are they a condemning Christian? And if they can't answer that question for me, I'm not sure that I'm really anxious to read the book that they're speaking of. When someone tells me about a church in another denomination or no denomination at all, I ask, are they faithful to Jesus' teaching or are they just cultural Christians going with the flow? These are my questions. I confess they're not all that helpful to me or to others, but I believe that with every person, there's always a perspective from which we see things. What I mean is that we need to acknowledge how as individuals and as churches and denominations, we put our own spin on who Jesus is. Nowadays, for instance, in the United States, there's a lot of people that I seem to hear talking about Jesus as affirming an ethic of non-judgmental niceness. I'm thinking those people haven't really read the Gospels, is what I think. If you were here last Sunday when we looked at Mark 3, you would reconsider that. And when we look at Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, he's anything but non-judgmental. And did you hear in today's reading what he calls his best friend? He calls him Satan. Jesus can be downright offensive. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." But soon after identifying Jesus as the Messiah, Peter and the others get a lecture from Jesus on true messiahship that is nothing like Peter's expectation. And then Peter begins to reprimand Jesus. He must be representing all the students at the head of the class. He comes up and he says, wait a minute, Jesus, that can't be the way the Messiah behaves. His opinions of Jesus come from expectations of his own culture and religion for centuries. He no doubt expects Jesus to declare himself king, which of course the typical Messiah would do, and mount an army that routs the Romans and pushes them out of their country. That's what Peter and the others are expecting. Jesus, however, calls Peter Satan, tells him to get behind him. As I know, think of the words and their definition, aren't followers supposed to be behind the leader instead of way out in front of them, pushing ahead? Peter sets his mind on things that Satan already tempted Jesus with. If Jesus is the Messiah, he could hand out baskets of government surplus food. He could do a couple miracles and he would have people eating out of his hand. Instead, Jesus gives the first prediction that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, right there, that's the hinge of the Gospel of Mark. Everything has been leading up to this, to this point, and everything after this point is vastly different. The hinge on which all Mark's gospel stands, on which all salvation depends, is the hinge that we depend on. Even now, when we say who we think Jesus is, we might verbalize the right words as Peter did, but Jesus informs us we're using the wrong definition. Jesus goes on to explain what he means by the word Messiah, Son of Man. He will suffer and die. He had already faced the devil's temptation to be the top of the heap, the ladder climber, the fellow with the best house on the block, who drives the flashiest new car, who takes his family on exotic vacations, who only has celebrities for friends. That's not who Jesus is. Have you noticed how in this country and culture we're constantly pushed to put our energies into self-promotion, self-enhancement? We're tempted by greed and narcissism, sometimes with a promise from Satan that when we submit to it, we actually are helping other people when we're more greedy, when we do more for ourselves. But that's really just playing the child's game of whoever has the most toys wins. We have to ask ourselves, is that all that we are? Collectors of trinkets, spenders of money, consumers of products? Or are we Christ's followers, valuable to God, sought by God, claimed by God through Jesus Christ? Paul the Apostle says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." What Paul has figured out is that Jesus' life was one of serving God and serving others. So should ours be. If Jesus suffered, so will his followers. Contrary to promises we sometimes hear from TV preachers telling us that only comfort and endless blessings await the followers of Jesus. Jesus says if we want to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. That could mean, and I'm just guessing here, maybe not buying the latest and greatest electronic device, or the latest and greatest vehicle on the market, or the latest and greatest consumer product, whatever that is, whatever the price tag. Jesus seems to be saying that a life of serving and suffering is not only the right thing to choose, but the only kind of life that God honors in the resurrection. Short of the resurrection, by the way, it's also the only kind of life that gives satisfaction. When they were both alive, I remember reading about the differences between two world figures, Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. The news quoted Diana as saying that she was never really happy. Mother Teresa, however, was always joyful. The wealth and opulence around Diana didn't free her to be happy, even though she tried to serve others. But the spirit of Christ inside Mother Teresa granted her the joy of service. Jesus asks his disciples and asks us, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? We're created to trust in God, to love others, to forget about ourselves. Jesus says that we must lose our lives to save them. And interestingly, I found that that saying, we must lose our lives to save them, is the most quoted teaching of Jesus in all the Gospels. If the direct opposite of what our culture teaches is to grab all you can for yourselves, then friends, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow. Jesus isn't gloomy about these things. He has simply resolved himself to live his life for others willingly. He has determined that he would suffer for others of his own choosing. We too will suffer. We already suffer with and for those we love. And as Jesus taught us and showed us, love is the central reason for our existence. Our Christian life isn't a cost-benefit analysis. It's one of all-out trusting in God and loving others. That's the Jesus kind of life. Who is Jesus Christ? As far as we can tell, Jesus asked this question of his disciples and in his public ministry only this one time. This is the one and only time he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" He'd been doing ministry long enough, and the people were forming opinions for quite a while. So he asks, "Who do people say I am?" But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the clincher question. Who do you say I am? Peter and the disciples have the right answer. Indeed, the Messiah. The problem is they want to dictate the definition of the Messiah, what kind of Messiah he is to be. They want Jesus to be the Messiah they expect him to be. They really want to follow him. They do. But Jesus seems intent on taking a path in the opposite direction of where they want to go. Jesus knew that to be the Messiah, that's a Hebrew term, by the way, translated Christ in the Greek, that means the anointed one, was to suffer and die, to take on the sorrows of the world, and to remake the sin of the world from the inside out. That's why Peter rebukes Jesus for his negative talk. You won't win any political campaigns talking that way, Jesus. And of course, he wouldn't. Jesus had come to reveal a new world, a world that would come only through sacrifice and love, through suffering and death, through service and humility. As we ponder the choices Jesus made, we also wonder what that means for us. Can we align our confession of Jesus as the Messiah with a willingness to follow him down difficult paths, paths of service and humility? At this time of year, I'm reminded of what wonderful deacons we have at Kenmare who prepare the meal for us for our Wednesday Lenten dinners, who serve while we're all enjoying the meal, and who clean up afterwards. You know, that was one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who clean up. But the deacons exemplify that. I'm also aware throughout the year of dozens of Kenmare members who have walked with neighbors and friends through times of heartbreaking grief. You see, my friends, in service and humility, we discover the good news that Jesus knows our deepest hurts. He's aware of what gives us confidence so we can sleep, but he also knows what brings us anxiety when we can't sleep. His words at this time of his life are serious and heavy words. They cannot be dismissed or brushed aside. But I want to consider one little word that we probably skipped over quickly in verse 27 that I believe sums up the whole passage. It's the Greek word hodo, just three Greek letters, Omicron, Delta, Omega. And it's translated in English, way, W-A-Y. It literally means a path or a road, but that's not all it means. It means, in Gospel of Mark, a way in which to live, a way of life that Jesus invited his followers to go on. Even though Mark earlier in his gospel mentioned opposition to Jesus, from now on, now that we're past the hinge point of the story, Jesus' ministry becomes the way of the cross. And that indeed is the way that he invites us to follow. We'll need courage, humility, gentleness, discipline to follow Jesus the Messiah. He calls us to follow his way, not the way of success, not the way of prosperity or the way of glory, but the way of the cross. We all need God's help to follow this way, if we're to do it as Jesus did. Glory be to God that we have been invited to join Jesus on the way. Amen.